You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Just to start our time off together, I think the name of this is we call the Odd Dance of Intimacy. And I guess the reason that it would be odd is that I couldn't dance if you gave me $1 million. But there's a clip, and it's good to be the oldest person in the room. I mean, that's good, because I'm going to show you a clip that most of you haven't seen. It's a great, one of the finest, it's just a great clip from an old movie called The Scent of a Woman. And Al Pacino is blind, and he's being taken care of by a guy by the name of Charlie. And they meet a girl. Well, that's all you need to know. Let's just watch this clip together, and then we'll get started. Just another minute.
Thank you.
most marriages I know, and sometimes my own marriage, you've got one person reluctant, one person blind, and you're trying to stumble to do something really beautiful, something really engaging, something that matters in a world where nothing really matters. And God would say that the way that we love one another really does matter. And I just like that clip because I'm sometimes not sure if I'm the reluctant one or the blind one, but I'm rarely the one who has any idea of what to do. And so if you're here thinking that I'm going to be this, that tell you the five steps to the perfect marriage, and if you'll just follow them, you'll have that marriage, that's kind of not our seminar. Instead, I'm going to invite us to just have conversations with each other, remember some of the things that brought us together, and go through some really basic ideas of kind of where we get stuck along the way. Often we get stuck in things like, how do we deal with conflict? Or we start, I think we drift sometimes because we start self-protecting. And we just kind of start to drift apart. Matter of fact, I'm told that kind of one of the laws of, that if one of the laws of the universe is that it's slowly expanding. And there's something that's very natural about if God doesn't intervene, if you're not purposeful, what happens in a marriage is at times you just begin to drift. Not on purpose, not because, no malice, but you just begin to drift from one another. And sometimes that comes from we're just disappointed. And it's inevitable you'll be disappointed. God never intended another human being to meet all your needs. And since somebody, the person you married that doesn't meet all your needs, all of a sudden there's some disappointment. And then there's conflict, and that's inevitable. You know, I'm a psychologist, and so sometimes couples will come in to see me and they'll go, you know, we haven't had a fight in 7 years. And I'll think, well, that's because one of you has been dead for 6.5 years. I mean, conflict's inevitable. So we find conflict and we find disappointment and we find loneliness. And we think, I thought when we got married, we wouldn't be lonely anymore. You know, have you ever done, why don't I just ask this before I offend people? Who's been here? Anybody recently married in newlyweds? How long have y'all been married?
Less than a year.
Less than a year. We're so glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. I don't know if I'd have the courage to show up and say, hey, I want to be a part of a marriage conference early on, because I was still pretending I knew what I was doing. So I'm so glad you're here. But one of the funny things about doing premarital counseling, which I've done for years, is it never works. Premarital counseling just never works because they're so in love with each other, it's like it doesn't matter what they find out. It's like, well, we just took that thing and he is a serial killer, but but he's such a good man. And you know, and so whenever people come in their premarital counseling, they're so in love, it never works. I mean, because they're just so in love. But what starts to happen over time is you bump into conflict and disappointment and loneliness, and you bump into commonplaceness. It's inevitable that when you dated, I mean, I would never have called Mona up on a date and say, listen, I'm going to put on an old ratty t-shirt. I'm not going to shave or take a bath. And I thought I'd go over and maybe we'd clean out the car. I mean, you cleaned up and you'd made everything look nice before you. And then you get married. And you wake up and you don't take a bath and you wear a ratty t-shirt and you clean out the car. And there's this moment of, what happened to us? When that starts to happen, couples begin to drift. And they begin to drift apart, and there's a tendency to self-protect. And it's really difficult to love and self-protect at the same time. I think the cross teaches us that. That to self-protect is to say, well, I'm not going to, you know, I kind of signed on, and you were going to kind of plus my minuses. You were going to make me happy. And now that because we've had just these normal struggles, I'm going to just protect myself a little bit. And then we begin, when you feel that self-protection from the other does. And over time, not out of malice, just out of busyness sometimes, we begin to self-protect and drift. At least that's happened for us. And then it's just, right now we're just all so busy and distracted, aren't we? I mean, you know, with the amount of time we spend on our phones, the amount of time we, you know, well, it's almost as if, I was just reading a psychiatrist from not a Christian, but he was talking about the way that our culture has become enamored by the lowest part of the brain. The part of the brain that's competitive and survival-oriented and I want to win, a very hedonistic part of the brain, and that when a society becomes so connected with that part of our brain, we start to lose our creativity and our sensitivity and our vulnerability. And when that starts to go, it really impacts our relationships. So we're busy and we're distracted and we're self-protecting and we're drifting apart and we're just tired. And we're a little disillusioned. Now, if you're sitting there going, gee, I'm glad Eeyore is in charge of the marriage conference. I was doing fine. Now I'm ready to go jump off a bridge. No, I'm just saying what naturally happens. And so my hope for our weekend together is that natural drift that happens if Christ doesn't intervene, we're going to let him intervene in that and maybe recapture some of that engagement that began us all. None of you, nobody got married with a gun to their head because you're not from Kentucky. Do you know how you can tell a formal wedding in Kentucky? They use a white shotgun. Let me just explain something to you. I'm not very funny, but I think I'm funny. And so your job is when I say something that is clearly not funny, but I think it's funny, your job is to be very Christian and to do what I would call a pity laugh. Like, and that would be really helpful because that would encourage more great humor like that. So let's just try that again. Do you know how they know it's a formal wedding in Kentucky? Now, I could have picked Georgia, I could have picked Mississippi, but I chose Kentucky because it's far enough away I figured we'd be okay. So, but do you know how you find a formal wedding in Kentucky? No, how? It's a white shotgun. That was a little better, but you know, anyway. So, none of you are forced to get married, and yet, it's just so easy to lose track of this beautiful calling, what Paul called a mystery. What the Bible talks about, this mysterious entanglement that God designed to take two people with a different history, two people with a different temperaments, two people with different ways of understanding life, and weave them somehow together toward oneness. And it is an amazing lifelong task of it's just a dance of terror and privilege. And so that's kind of our plan. One last thing in terms of ground rules. I would love for this to be more of a conversation than some sort of presentation. If you're an extrovert and you want to have a question or you disagree with something, just raise your hand. I'll be glad to talk with you. If you're an introvert, just write it down and then just set it up here and we'll deal with it after a break. Because I'd love for this to be a dialogue because we can learn from each other. And I think it can be a lot of fun to do that. So if you have a question, a disagreement, if you want some more clarity on something that I'm going to suggest as we go through the night, just jot it down or ask the question. So with all that as an introduction, a movie clip, an incredibly funny joke, Yes, yes, it was really funny. But why don't we begin with just a word of prayer and ask God to meet us in this place. So let's pray. Father, you designed this wild dance of intimacy and called it marriage. And Father, you know each of us here. You know every couple in this room. Nobody's here by accident. You've brought us here. Would you use this time to disrupt the people that are a little too comfortable, to comfort the people that are disrupted? And for all of us, would you use it for your great purposes in our lives? Father, we started this marriage journeys together with great hopes. And we still have those hopes. So would you use this? Would you blow through here like a mighty wind and use this time to rekindle for some, remind for others, and all of us, just to engage us and give us curiosity again for our spouses? So we ask you to lead us in this time, and we ask that you would give us a new vision for for this oneness that you're asking us to create. Pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So, a couple of quick thoughts. One of the reasons that one of the problems that's kind of plagued our culture about marriage, and the reason marriage is down, I mean, people are marrying later. The reason the divorce rate stays kind of high is that there's been some things in our culture that doesn't always help marriage. One of those things is that there's become this incredible commitment to personal happiness is how I measure everything. And, well, I should say personal happiness in the moment is how I measure everything. And what is really true is that real happiness is often on the other side of hard. Real happiness is often on the other side of working through things or engaging things and learning to forgive and learning to engage and learning to be curious instead of judgmental about the person around you, the person that you're that God's brought you with. And so as we kind of look at this idea, this theological idea of becoming one, I would just suggest to you that we could get Adam up here, and Adam could give you a theological treatise on the theological constructs of covenant and what it is that, you know, why God has ordained this and why it's a sacred thing. And I'm just going to speak about that for just a minute because I'm not a great theologian. I'm a psychologist. But I do want you to know that there is something sacred about what we're doing. There's something that God is pleased when his children say, let's create something that is intimate and vulnerable and engaging together. There is a method to the way God made all this. And so there's lots of theological pictures in marriage. On the canvas of Eden, God could create anything he wanted. He could make life any way that he wanted. And as he made men and women, he said that men and women reflect his image. And there's something about masculinity that reflects the very image of God. There's something about femininity that reflects the very image of God. And there's something about those, bringing those together in marriage that is supposed to be sacred. And so on the canvas of Eden, on the canvas of marriage, there's some theological things that show up. Like marriage teaches you about the idea of covenant. And covenant's not the way you and I think. We think capitalism here. We think, I'll do my part if you do your part. I mean, I'll go to Publix. You all have Publix here. I'll go to Publix as long as they do their part. But as soon as they don't do their part, I'll go someplace else. Because that's how we think. That's not what a covenant is. A covenant says, I'll do my part whether you do your part or not. And that's not the way humans think. So God wanted to show the way he works with us by kind of putting that out in a kind of a marriage. And so If you'll remember the covenant, if you remember when Moses had the, I'm sorry, when Abraham had the dream Genesis 15, there's a moment where he has a dream, and back then they would have done, stay with me, this is just a little theology, but just stick with me for just a second. What they used to do when they would make a covenant, they would take an animal, and PETA was not very active back then, and they would take an animal, cut it in half, and put both sides, be on each side of the animal. And then they would walk through between the two sides of the animal, and it would be to say, let me be torn apart like this animal if I don't do my part. And then immediately the other person would go through and say, let me walk through and I'll do my part. And that's a covenant. A covenant is, I'll do my part whether you do your part. And the other person says, no. I'll do my part whether you do your part. And that's different from a business deal. That's how God does stuff. And if you remember the story of Abraham, what happened is he had a dream that the pillar of smoke came through the sacrifice, but then he didn't have to come back through. And that was God saying, that covenant that you find in, boy, those chocolate chip cookies look really good. I'm just saying.
This is the test. There's only one left.
Huh? I know. We're going to watch the way the two of you, this is an experiment in marriage and oneness. But man, those are like, that looks like there's just like a glob of dough on top of a cookie. That is just, that's got to be dangerous in some way. So it takes place in this covenant that God is saying in that moment, I'm going to redeem creation back into myself with or without you. God's doing his part. And that's how God deals with us, with covenants. He's going to do his part. And in that case, man didn't do anything. Man didn't walk back through. But when you got married, that's essentially what happened. When you got married, kind of in an old Hebrew sense, what would have happened is you'd make a covenant saying, I'll do my part whether you do your part or not. And that's the vows you made. And then quickly, the other person says those vows. And that's a covenant. And that's what you're in marriage. It's not a business deal based on your personal happiness for that moment. It's a covenant that says, I understand that I'm selfish. I understand that you're selfish. But for us to create something beautiful, there's going to have to be a level of sacrifice and commitment that isn't just about me. And that's very countercultural. That's incredibly countercultural. But it's theologically accurate. Another thing, if you ever hang around theologians, they often say things that really don't matter. And they'll sometimes say things that what are you talking about? And so there's a concept that you'll sometimes hear in seminaries where somebody will say, and I'm going to take my glasses off because that's how good theologians talk, and they would say, the already, but not yet. Have you ever heard that phrase? And sometimes you'll hear that in kind of theological circles. And what that means is, are you righteous? And you would say, well, in one sense I am. I mean, I've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. God sees my righteousness. So in one sense I would say, yes, I'm righteous. But then you'd say, well, then you go, are you righteous? And you go, are you kidding? I'm a struggler. I'm barely hanging on. And so the way that theologians kind of describe that is it's, that your righteousness is the already, you're declared righteous, but not yet. And you hear that, the first time you hear that, you go, that makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, that's like jumbo shrimp, or, I mean, it just doesn't make sense. It's what are those words about? And then, so God drew that picture in marriage as well. You stand up at the ceremony, and the pastor says, and the two shall be one. Are they one? Yes, they've been declared one by before God and made those vows. Are they one? Oh yeah. Are they one? No. They'll spend the rest of their life figuring out one. And quite frankly, about 5 or 6 years in, they're going to go, we are so far from being one. What's funny about premarital counseling is when they come for premarital counseling, I try to counsel them to realize how different they are from each other. And no matter what you say, it's like, no, we're just alike. We both like ketchup, and I'm going, that's probably not a thing to build a marriage on. And then that same couple comes to my office 5 years later, and I'm trying to convince, and they go, we're so different. How did we ever get together? I can't believe we ever got together. And it's like, and when they come in the next time, I'm going, well, you know, there's a lot of ways that you're alike. And they go, no, we're not. And it's like, do you remember 5 years ago when we had that? But anyway, there's a theological picture of covenant. There's a theological picture of the already but not yet. There's a theological picture of a oneness of two entities being one that is a far shadow, but it's a shadow of even the Trinity. There are incredible theological pictures in marriage. So much so that if you remember, it says in Scripture that the way a marriage should work is that a husband should love his wife like Christ loves the church. There's a picture of Christ that's supposed to take place in our marriages. And why did I go into 15 minutes on theology? I just wanted to say, you might have the worst job in the world. You may have really unruly kids. You may be exhausted and tired. But if you're Christian people in a marriage, you're involved in a sacred task. And what you do matters. Because we live in a broken and selfish world. And God has said, I'm going to let people see covenant. I'm going to let people see commitment. I'm going to let people see sacrifice. I'm going to let people see oneness. And they're going to see it through a stumbling couple that I love, that I brought together, that I care about. And so the first point of tonight is that if you're married and Christian, and you are, then your task is holy and sacred. And it really matters. And the fact that you're here says you at least have some inkling of that. And so that's kind of that first piece I wanted to say. Later on, I've been drinking and smoking all day, and so you just... There's a couple of people, is he kidding? I don't know. He seems pretty shaky. I don't know that. I'm not sure that was a joke. I think maybe he was drinking and smoking, but I haven't been. I promise. So the first idea is that it's kind of sacred. Any thoughts on any question on that? I talked to a group of couples one time about this same idea. And somebody said, "Well, what if you picked the wrong person to be in that sacred journey with?" And I said, "Well, welcome to the club, because everybody probably picks somebody that you go, gosh, it would have been easier if." But God doesn't promise easy. He promises meaningful. If there's anything I learned in 37 years of being Skylar's dad, that was incredibly difficult. And in my 60s, I got tired of changing diapers. Got tired of dealing with a brain that didn't quite understand everything. If there's anything I learned in those years, is that God doesn't promise easy, but he does promise meaningful. And the world wants you to say, forget meaningful, I want easy. And if that's what you want, you'll never have a really good marriage. And it'll never stumble toward the things that God would want it to be. Does that make sense? All right. Well, first point, there's a sacredness to all this. There's a theological background that I want you to do. This a couple of rules for the weekend is one is that this is not there's no elbowing, there's none of this. Well, I know when he talked about communication, I guess you know, or he talked about emotions. I don't even think you know you have emotions, you know. So this is not, you know, we're not here to beat each other up. I mean, that just would be a waste of your time. We're here to encourage each other. And we've all got blind spots, and we've all got broken places in our marriages, and we've all got places we could work on. So, you know, don't... Sometimes in the Christian world, we pretend a lot. You know, the person speaking is like, You know, when my wife and I had a fight 6 months ago, we were, and I'm going, 6 months ago, we fought on the way here. You know, and there's a way sometimes that we pretend. And I don't think Jesus died on the cross so we could pretend. I think Jesus died on the cross so we could be honest and real and talk about what's really happening and know that that you matter to him and your marriage matters to him. So the ground rule is we're not going to elbow each other or kind of, you know, beat each other up. And so one of the things that I'm going to try to encourage us to do together is just have a little bit better conversations with each other. You know, 70% of what you talk about when you have kids is, when you're married, is your kids. And literally, as my wife and I were driving down here today, and we became kind of an empty nest in over one weekend. And there was like, what do we talk about? Well, I'm going to teach a marriage conference. How do we have better conversations? And so I just want to take a 15-minute, maybe at the most, detour and just talk about conversations for a minute. Because I think we've lost the art of conversations. I'm on a board. I know when I say this, you won't come back tomorrow. But I'm on an advisory board with the University of Tennessee. That's that sea of orange mental illness that's in Knoxville. And one of the deans was talking about the students that have come in. And they said, they don't know how to have conversations anymore. We have students who live in the same dorm room who text each other in the room. And they're so used to just texting, they don't know how to just have a conversation anymore. And sometimes we get into patterns in our marriages where we quit having conversations. And that's not a sign that your marriage is bad. It's probably a sign that you've communicated pretty well, and now you know all the things you're not supposed to talk about. Like, we can't bring up sex, or we shouldn't bring up money, or we can't bring up, you know, how you might feel inadequate sometimes, or we can't bring up insecurity, you know, and we kind of learn all these things we're not supposed to talk about. And the sad thing about that is, there's for the marriage to grow, there's got to be a point where one of you says, I'm going to risk again for the sake of growth. And we're going to have some of those conversations again. This past year, I've had, I've become kind of interested in becoming a man who has better conversations. I lived next door while I was in Florida at the seminary down there, where Adam failed and dropped out. that's not true. Beth, his wife, was one of the finest counselors as a student that I've ever had. Adam's one of the finest men I know, and so you're kind of lucky to have him, I think. Having said that, We lived next door to a guy for, gosh, I guess we lived there 20 years. And he was Cuban, and in Cuban culture, you take care of your parents. I keep telling my children we're Cuban, thinking that will be helpful as I get older. But in Cuban culture, you take care of your parents. And so this man, I saw him sacrificially take care of his dad for 15 of the 20 years we lived there. His dad was sick most of that time. And I remember he passed away. And after he passed away, I decided, well, I need to go say something to my neighbor whose dad just passed away. And as I'm walking up the steps to go to his house, I realized I've lived next door to this man for 18 years and I've never had a conversation that mattered. And we've talked about sports. We've talked about the shrubbery, we've talked about the kind of cars we drive. But I'm about to go look at a man in the eye who's just lost his dad, who he's sacrificed for the last, I don't know how many years, but at least the 18 years I knew him. And I'd never had a real conversation with him. I thought, that seems sad. And we live in a world where we got a bunch of friends on our media, but we don't know our neighbor's name. And we kind of lost conversations. I remember as I went up to see him, and I didn't know what to say. I didn't know him. I didn't have a context to know him. And I just said, listen, I know we haven't talked very often, but you seem to have been a really good son. And he just started to cry. And I thought, Lord, don't let me spend the rest of my life next to people and not have conversations with them. I've had two of the hardest conversations of my life in the last 6 months. One, we had someone in our church commit suicide, and his wife called and said, I can't tell the kids, will you come tell them? And I remember driving to their home thinking, what do you say? How do you have that conversation? And I remember looking up and seeing these kids' faces, knowing their dad wasn't there. What's this guy doing in our house? And just praying, God, let me have conversation that matters. The last conversation that I had this year that mattered was we found out on a Saturday morning a doctor said that my son Skyler wouldn't live. We would not be leaving the hospital. And we thought he was coming home the next day. And so that night, Mona got in bed with him. We were in the ICU, and I got on the other side. And they say that hearing's the last thing to go. I don't know if that's true or not. But I decided that he should end his life hearing stories of his life and being told that he was loved. And so we just sat there and we just had a conversation. And told him about the first time I saw him and what I felt. And told him funny stories that he was involved with. And we just told the stories of his life to him. Kept telling him we loved him. Maybe one of the most important moments of my entire life. And I thought, there's opportunities, maybe not near that dramatic, but there's opportunities for important conversations around us all the time. And we just don't have them. Maybe you're like me and you're a little afraid. Maybe you're like me and you sometimes don't know what to say. But we just don't have conversations like I think God would want us to. And so I get on my Facebook and I look at stuff that doesn't matter for a while, and then it's time to go to bed. And we've become a culture that will not allow ourselves to be bored. And so much good happens when you're bored. You have to be creative. You have to think, well, what can I tell my wife about? What can we talk about? I don't know. I'll just look at Facebook. I don't know. I'll just get lost on TV. And we sit with the person that we love and feel kind of alone and disconnected. So let's just talk about conversations for just a minute. You got to understand the basic rules of a conversation. There's three types of conversation. A conversation can be competitive, informational, or connecting. Now, competitive conversation is really easy. That's competitive conversation. Basically, the goal is I'm right, and I need, and what I have to say is most important, and I'm just going to make sure that I get that across. And that's a competitive conversation. I'm going to win because I'm going to get my. I'll be louder. I'll be more compelling. I'll get the last word. Boy, the need to be right has ruined more relationships than I can imagine. But anyway. And so that first type of conversation is a competitive conversation. That kind of, and if you've ever listened to talk radio, or if you've ever listened to sports talk radio, you have heard competitive conversations. I mean, and you've never heard anybody, you've never heard this on your local talk radio. You know, you got on here and you were an Auburn fan, and after I called you a complete idiot, you changed your mind and decided to become a Bama fan. No, you've never heard that because it's a competitive conversation. I'm here to win. I was talking to some medical doctors about having better conversations with their patients, and so we kind of got into this. And I had a surgeon come up to me afterwards and said, "You know what you said about conversations and competitive conversations? I can't wait till I retire." And I said, "You're still young," and he said, "I've been doing this about 20 years now, and with my colleagues, I've never had a conversation that wasn't competitive, and I'm exhausted." Competitive conversations—that's one type of conversation. And if you want to do something interesting, pick up a copy of the New Testament, maybe in the Message, just a real enjoyable reading. And just look at the conversations Jesus has. Rarely are Jesus' conversations competitive. I mean, he asks questions, he tells stories, he's curious. Now, there are some times he says some things that might fit in that competitive category. But if anybody could have won every conversation they ever had, it would have been Jesus. I mean, he's creator of the universe probably will win every conversation they want to have. You know, it's like, no, that's really not a tadpole. I think he would know. And so instead of, though, being competitive, his conversations are often engaging and connecting. So first type of conversation is competitive. Second type of conversation is informational. And sometimes informational conversations can be used in the kingdom of God. Rarely are competitive conversations used in the kingdom of God. Rarely. And if you're somebody who goes, "Yes, but what about truth?" And you're somebody who's kind of going, "Well, there's nothing wrong being a little bit competitive." No, you're probably just a jerk. And I'm just saying. And so competitive conversations are rarely used in the kingdom of God and rarely seen in Scripture. Second type of conversation is informational. And at some level, what I'm doing tonight is an informational conversation. My goal is to get some information across. And at the end of the day, if I get that information across, it's been a successful conversation. If at the end of the day I don't, then you don't come back tomorrow, even if there's donuts. I mean, so the goal is information. And informational conversations can be used in the kingdom of God. By the way, I'm still amazed. We're just keeping track. This table's eaten all of their cookies. It looks like this table still has three. And I don't know what's going on with you guys, but that's a whole plate. And so if they're giving desserts tomorrow, I'm sitting at your table because I want some of those. Informational conversations are the second type of conversation, and there's nothing wrong with those. Sometimes you'll see those in the Bible. Sometimes you'll see Jesus use those sort of conversations, just informational conversations. So there's nothing wrong with that. But as a professor, most of my lectures, most of the talks were informational. Nothing wrong with that, but I had a student once who heard this, heard me talking about conversations, and he said, "Now I realize everyone just calls me for information when their computers break down, when something's not working, but they never call me when they're going to go out and get a beer or go out and get together." And that's because the only kind of conversations I ever have with people are informational. Again, nothing wrong with an informational conversation. But if that's all the conversations you're having, you're not going to be having conversations that echo into eternity. The third type of conversation that I want to challenge us to be thinking about with each other this weekend is connecting conversations. Connecting conversations, the goal is literally to connect, to engage, to be curious, to listen, to know more. And those kind of conversations, sometimes Christians get nervous when they hear that and they go, "But what about truth?" Jesus stood for truth, but he connected a lot. Remember the woman at the well? When she started lying to him and said, you know, he did not say, "You hussy, you are," you know, what he said was, "You're right in what you say." And then he told the truth. You don't have to give up truth to have a connecting conversation. Matter of fact, one of the most important things you can do in your marriage is just remember that. When your spouse says something to you or complains about something, validate, affirm, and then tell the truth. You'd be amazed how conflict goes away a little bit if the other person doesn't feel like you think they're an idiot because of how they see something. So if you'll just validate, I love the look on his face. I'm not sure what conversation he's referring to, but the look on his face just now was like worth $1 billion. So the third type of conversation is a connecting conversation, right? And by the way, if you remember nothing else, remember, validate, affirm, tell the truth. It's one of the most helpful things you can do when you're in conflict with your spouse. Because unless somebody is... hear this. This might be the only important thing I'll say tonight. Unless somebody's severely has a brain disorder, there's a reason we do what we do. The fancy word for that is that we're teleological beings, meaning that there's a purpose behind what we do. And so one of the jobs is to be curious about the purpose. They're not crazy if they want to be on time and you don't want to be. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that more when we talk about conflict tomorrow, how to deal with conflict more openly. But so the idea is to three types of conversations: competitive, informational, connecting. So be thinking about the type of conversations you usually have. Now, one last thing, you ought to know the anatomy of a good conversation. A good conversation usually goes external, internal, eternal. And so what do I mean by that? I mean, I've had a chance to meet a few of you before we got started, and we had kind of external conversations. Where do you work? Have you been in Birmingham long? Glad you're here. And it was an external conversation. Sometimes the reason I realize I've not had great conversations with my wife and my kids and my neighbors is that most of my conversations are competitive and external. And it's like, no wonder they don't go anywhere. An external competitive conversation rarely sticks with another person. And that's what kind of most of my conversations have been in my life. And you think, why didn't my kids listen to me? Well, maybe the only type of conversations I have with them is a competitive external. So all good conversations begin external, and then they go internal. Internal is like, so a couple comes in and they're talking, a father comes in, he's talking about, my son's a mess, he's doing this, he's doing that. That's an external conversation. Until I say, so what's it like to be a dad of a son who's not turning out the way you want? And all of a sudden we switched from external, everybody out there, to internal. So what's that like for you? My wife and I grieve differently, and we've had to learn to have conversations that kind of go from external to internal. You know, what's going on right now when you see a photo of Skylar now, what's going on? And we moved external to internal. And then the third shift is from internal to eternal. What's God up to? What is the greater purpose? Since we are spiritual beings, and there's a sacredness about who you are, you're creating the image of God himself. That means that a good conversation is going to move from external all the time to more internal. And that eventually it should move, if it's a good conversation, it's going to move to eternal. So what, the why, if you will, of what we do and why we do it. And so as we kind of talk about this material and we kind of talk about some of the ideas, we're going to kind of spend our time together. Be thinking about the kind of conversation you have. Are you like me, and most of your conversations are external and competitive? What would it be like to say, I want to try to reconnect with my spouse a little bit? What would it be like to not have to be right? What if it was more important to connect and to understand than to be right, just for a little bit? What would that be like? What would it be like to say, my goal tonight is not to win or just give information. My goal is to connect. And we'll talk about how you do that. But I'd love for us to be thinking this weekend together about how can we have better conversation. Now, every once in a while you'll bump into somebody who breaks the rules on a normal conversation. And it's weird. Like, have you ever met somebody who goes immediately to internal? You know, it's like, how are you doing? And you go, fine. And they go, no, I mean really. Really, how are you really, really doing? I mean really, at the core of your soul, you know, coruscating from your very essence, how are you doing? And you go, I guess I'm doing okay. And it's awkward because they kind of broke a rule. Or have you ever met somebody who goes directly to eternal conversation? It's like, you get on the elevator and you go third floor, and they go, third floor reminds me of the Trinity. 1 and 3, 3 and 1. We're in an elevator going up. Where are you going when you die? And you think, we're on an elevator. You know, I mean, you know, and you kind of go, hey, look, follow the rules. Let's get to eternal after we've had a little bit of conversation about the others. Even though it is awkward to sometimes go from external to internal, and awkward to go from internal to eternal, you don't want to spend the rest of your life having external, competitive conversations that go nowhere. We blame our spouse when our marriages start to feel a little disconnected, when really we might want to look at the way we communicate and say, well, no wonder we're competing. I'm wanting to win, and we never think about connecting. So, just as the rules, we're not gonna elbow each other. We're gonna try to have conversations that matter. So, if you're following along, I started by saying there's a tendency for all of us. It's a tendency in the universe that if God doesn't intervene, things separate. And because we're all basically selfish, that happens over time. And so we talked about that natural drift of disappointment and loneliness and all those sort of things. And then I said, don't get lost in that. There's great hope because this is a spiritual exercise you're on in your marriage, and that there's theological reasons, and God wants to create a oneness in your marriage, and that's why you got into this to begin with. Nobody got into this to feel alone. You got into this to create oneness. And then we talked about kind of how we could engage each other and have better conversations. So what I'd like to do, and y'all okay? Do we need to kind of stand up and shake around, or are we okay to keep going for just a few more minutes? Few more minutes? If you'd wake up your spouse and ask them, just, you know, their snoring is bothering me. Tonight, I'm going to ask y'all to do two things. Send me a check. I'm going to ask you to do two things. That was one of those things where I just thought it was funny, and I realized it was just stupid. But it's okay. I'm going to talk about a research study that was done on marriages, and that'll give us four things that we can look at in our marriages just to assess how we're doing. Now, again, this is like going to the airport and seeing the sign, you know, the map, and with a red dot on it that says you are here. And so we're not. We're going to talk tomorrow very specifically about very practical things you can do to kind of deal with these issues that that are pretty common that come up in this research study. So let's just talk about those things. There was a study done on married couples. And what they found is that couples that were high risk for divorce, high risk for affairs, high risk for just bad outcome, they found that there were four things that correlated. Correlation doesn't always prove cause, but there were four things that correlated with marriages that were in trouble. And so it might make sense for us to go, okay, we believe that God wants our marriages to be good, and God wants our marriage to reflect His love for the church, and He wants our marriages to be connecting and to kind of create a sense of oneness. We kind of agree on that. So what does the secular research tell us about what makes trouble, what will get couples in trouble? Now, there's lots of research out there. I just happened to pick this particular study because I thought it was really, really fascinating. And I think it'll give you four practical things to look at tonight in your marriage. So what they found is couples that were in trouble were high conflict, low warmth, low fun, and low purpose. So I would suggest that what we want, if those are the couples in trouble, the converse of those things would be high warmth, low conflict, high fun, and high purpose. And so what I'd like us to do is kind of biblically think about those four categories, at least through the rest of tonight and the beginning of tomorrow, and try to be real practical about how do I build those, how do I enhance those four things, because those things are in trouble. If I'm not, and I'll just give you an example. So when I read this study, I looked at my marriage with Mona, and I thought we did okay with warmth, and I thought we were kind of middle of the road conflict, and fun. I just want you to know, I'm kind of a fun person, and Mona and I got together because she's an incredibly fun person. But when I was honest about where our marriage was, because we were parenting a special needs child, fun was something we did with him away from each other. And so we kind of did, and this is Alabama, so you'll get this reference. We kind of did tag team parenting for 37 years. And if you're not familiar with tag teams, what that phrase means, it comes from the beautiful world, the great spiritual world of professional wrestling, where people pretend they're fighting for millions of dollars. It's a great idea. And so what happens, if you've not seen this, is that there's two people on one team, two people on the other team, and they're pretend fighting. And one of them pretends he's about to get the stew beat out of him, and this guy's just beating on him. And so to tag team is I put my hand out, and when my partner hits my hand, then he jumps in and he beats the stew out of the guy, and you know, we win. So that's what tag team. Get that? If you're not, this is Alabama. You know this. This is. if they picked the Pope in Alabama, that's how they would have done it. I mean, it would have been forget all the smoke and stuff. They'd have been doing tag teaming. I mean, it would have been like, here he comes, here comes the Cardinal. I mean, that's how they would have done it. So that's how we did parenting for years. And so what happened is the fun, you know, we'd go take Skylar out for some fun, to do something fun. But Mona wasn't with me when we did that. And would you mind grabbing me another Diet Coke or Coke Zero? Even though we're kind of fun people, I realized that we weren't being serious about fun in our marriage. And so this research would suggest that fun, high fun, is an important aspect. And for those of you, that's not key for sex. That's not code for sex. I know a few of you are going, oh, I guess that's what he's talking about. No, and that can be fun, and that should be fun. And in my notes, if we get to it tomorrow, we will talk a little bit about sexuality, and that'll keep you up tonight thinking, I wanted to hear a late 60s bald chubby man talk about sex. That'll be the highlight of you. As you try to go to sleep tonight, just keep that image in your mind that old bald man's going to talk to us about sex. Boy, I think we need to do something other than go back to that conference. But just let's think about those four things for just a minute. High fun, high purpose, low conflict, and high warmth. One of the reasons we are really kind of, the pins have been knocked out of us in our marriage is we had high purpose. We had a common purpose that we saw as sacred. And though we were tired, and though we often felt like we were above our pay grade and we couldn't keep doing it, it was high purpose. And sometimes when we were struggling in our marriage in other ways, we held to the idea that we had a sacred purpose together that mattered. And that enhanced our marriage. And so as we've kind of been negotiating, as we've been grieving, it's like, okay, what's our purpose now? And I told you, theologically, you have a great purpose. You reflect what a covenant is to the world. You reflect what sacrificial love is to the world. You reflect how Christ loves his church to the world. You have an opportunity to help a broken, dying, selfish, self-absorbed world see another message. So that's a high purpose. But sometimes we kind of forget that. And so high purpose is an important part of a marriage. It's funny, I've talked to my kids. I was asking my... So I've got three kids. I had three kids. I have two... I guess I still have three kids. But I have two kids that are still on this side of heaven. And when I was talking to my son, Pierce, about growing up... So I'm at the age where, you know, my kids are in their 30s, so, you know, they come back and tell you what all you did wrong, which is a great thing. I mean, you can't wait to hear that. And it's funny, Pierce, they have two children now. We have two grandchildren. And it is so funny to have them correct our grandparenting, you know, because they're really great parents. They're great parents, but they're kind of into a very, very kind of gentle parenting. And so, you know, we'll say, hey, Cedar, I'm really proud of you. And they go, don't put the emphasis on your pride. Put the emphasis on their accomplishment. I go, oh, okay. You know, I did write a book on parenting. It only sold 12 copies, but I did write a book on parenting. I sometimes want to just scratch my name off of it and give it to them and say, we do know something about this, but it's been kind of funny to watch that journey. But so what some of the questions about Pierce and I've had, I've said, so what do you remember in our family? And it's amazing, the things that were high purpose, he remembers. I remember when the hurricanes came through in Florida, and you and I went and we helped our neighbor try to take a tree off his house. I thought, well, that wasn't planned. We didn't, you know, but he remembered something because it had purpose. We used to go down on Sundays early in the morning and do a homeless feeding because one of the churches in Orlando wanted to get the homeless people out of their yard before everybody came downtown to church. And so they would do a feeding. They'd feed all the homeless people and with the idea of, okay, now that we fed you, you know, go out and let us have church here. So so we did that for a year. And he talks about that as if, I mean, that was, you know, he doesn't talk about going to Disney. He doesn't talk about some of the things that I would have thought he'd talk about. He talked about things that were purposeful. You know, some of the reasons our kids don't listen to us anymore is that the kids will be incredibly faithful to a good story. And sometimes our families aren't good stories. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like, did you pay your bills and did you... one time Pierce wasn't going to stay home for the weekend. He was going to go to the beach with some friends and surf. And I told him, I can't believe he didn't want to be here with the family. And he goes, so would you choose surfing with buddies or being here with Skylar and, you know, not doing the same thing he did last Saturday? And I thought, kids will be incredibly faithful to a good story. Sometimes we forget that God is inviting us to be a part of His good story. I know I've talked a couple of times about Skylar already, and I'm not going to apologize for that. That's just kind of where. Yeah, I don't know that I could talk without not including him in my conversation with you all tonight. But Skylar never learned to read, never kissed a girl, never drove a car. And 500 people showed up at his funeral. And 1,500 people have watched it online. And they've talked about how his life touched them. And I'm just amazed if his life can tell a good story, then why do I settle for such a small story in our family? Why do I settle for such a small story in my life? Now, I'm going to offend a couple of you, and that's my goal. My goal theologically is to create so much mess that Adam has to come to your house and say, he didn't really mean that. And you know, I just want, you know, Adam and Beth are great people, and I want you to get to know him, so I'm going to say stuff that just offends you, and it'll be great. But do y'all know who Dave Ramsey is? Satan's child, Dave Ramsey. No, he's not. No. A good, good man. A good, good man. Telling people, who's made a fortune telling people, don't spend more than you make. Get out of debt. You know, I mean, that's his message, and he's made a billion dollars telling people that. And so I remember one year we decided we were going to follow Dave Ramsey, and we did. And we were like a gazelle, like he says, and we were working all the steps. And those are good things. Please, I mean, do that. Get out of debt. You know, be wise with your money. You're a steward. All that's true. But we got to the end of the second year of doing all of his steps, and we were getting everything together, and I would just finish my taxes, and I said something to Mona about, you know, we're almost completely out of debt, and we're, you know, and I was talking about how, and her response was, you know, that's great, but I think we used to be more generous than we are now. And really, I'm not trying to contradict. You can be very good stewards and generous too. But sometimes we commit to a smaller thing. It's good to be out of debt. But sometimes we get committed to a smaller thing that is medium purpose, and God is inviting you to be a part of something with significant purpose. He wants our lives to echo into eternity. And when I saw my son's funeral and saw all those people telling stories about how they remember and the way that he treated them and what they learned about God from him. And I thought, wow. You see, purpose really matters. Elon Musk, a couple of weeks ago, he said that, you might have seen this in the news, he said that there's going to come a time where most jobs will be done by robots and computers. And that what we'll have to do is find ways for man to then have something to do. And I just want to tell you, that's not a utopia. You take people's purpose away from them, that's not utopia. we've actually had that experiment already without technology, and it was to Native Americans. Native American men used to believe their great task was to provide for their family through hunting, and that they were supposed to provide everything for their family, and they were very family-oriented, and we gave them reservations and said, you don't have to work. We'll give you everything you need. And the alcoholism rates and the divorce rates and the mental illness rates are through the roof on reservations. Because we said, hey, you don't have to have a purpose. You're your only purpose. What an absolute wasted life. My happiness? I'm my highest purpose? So the first thing I would suggest to you is when you think about, we're going to try to evaluate our marriages, is think about, how are we on the area of purpose? Yeah, getting out of debt, that's a great idea. But if that's your highest purpose, no, there's more than that. Having your kids do well in school, is that a good purpose? Yeah, that's a good purpose. But it's not a great purpose. The great purpose is that they would care about their neighbors. They'd realize they're spiritual beings that long to connect deeply with God and others. Might even be more important than their grades. So, and we're supposed to finish at 11:30? 8:30, and it is 8:25. So you'd better listen fast, because we're going. So tonight, I want you to sit down with your spouse, and I want you to take these four things. How are we on a 1 to 10 scale on purpose, on conflict? Are we high conflict or low conflict? How are we on warmth, high warmth, low warmth? How are we on fun, high fun, low fun? And it's okay. And if your spouse says, I think we're a low conflict family, and then you go, no, I think we're a high conflict. It's okay. This is not a, you don't have to be right. You just have to look at the map that says we are here and kind of put your finger on the red dot and say, this is where our marriage is. And so, so tonight, the other task I want to give you is I want to give you a liturgy. And this is a liturgy that I'd like you to do with your spouse before you go to bed tonight. And if somebody would help me just pass these out. Would you mind helping?
Sure.
Thanks, Jim.
No problem, Jim.
You're okay, Jim. Thank you. No, thank you. So this is just a liturgy. It's taken from a book called Every Moment Holy. Fascinating book. The premise of the book is that in our world, we try to make everything special. But if everything's special, nothing is special, you know? But what this book says is that there's only two categories, sacred and desecrated. And that there is a way in which every moment's holy. And when somebody first gave this to me, there's a liturgy in here for changing diapers. And so my daughter-in-law was changing Cedar's diaper, and I thought, in my most cynical voice, I said, I could help you with that. And I pulled to the liturgy on changing diapers. And so in my very cynical voice, I started with, just let this task we have here. And by the end of it, she had tears in her eyes, and I did too. Because the audacity of God to suggest that ordinary, the issue is not let's be more special. The issue is let's understand sacred. And so for tonight, before you go to bed, I'd like you to do those four questions. How are we doing on those areas? And I promise tomorrow I'll be real practical. We'll talk about how do you deal with conflict when we have conflict, since we want to have a low conflict. How do you engage more warmth if that's kind of missing in your, you know, in your marriage? We're going to try to deal with these things practically. So it's not just going to be theory. But I wanted, before we kind of get there, I'd like to kind of see where we're all at. And you're not going to be forced to share this. I'm not going to say, okay, all the ones, stand up, you know. Okay, the high conflict people, let's fight. I mean, we're not going to do that. So tonight, four categories. You got that? Warmth, conflict, purpose, and fun. And look at where you are, 1 to 10 on each of those. Second, before you go to bed, as you lay in bed tonight, I just invite you to leave the light on for just a moment and do this liturgy with your spouse. It's a time that you go to bed together to remind you of the sacredness of what we do. Does that make sense? I'm aware that almost all of you have worked this week and you're tired. And I'm aware that there were 1,000 places you could have been tonight. And I'm just humbled and appreciate you being here. If you do decide to come tomorrow, I'll try to make it practical. I'll try not to waste your time. And we'll kind of look at these categories biblically and say, how can I increase these in our marriage? Let me pray for us, and then we'll call it a night. Father, on this odd dance of intimacy that you have invited us to, this dance of terror and privilege, this invitation to oneness, would you meet us here? And as we go, would you just be gentle with these couples? Father, the couples that are really struggling, have them be gentle to each other as they talk about where they are. Let them know that where they are now is not where they'll end up. Father, I really pray that there would not be arguments or fights about these things, but instead I pray that you would entice and disrupt and engage them for you and your purposes. Would you bring us back here in the morning, and would you meet us again then? We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.